2 Samuel chapter 7, and we are continuing our study through the life of David. You know, one of the most discouraging words, I think, in the English language is the word no. Most of us don't like to hear that word. Kids hate it. Mom, can I have some ice cream? No, it's too close to dinner. You know, and they just get upset. If you have little kids, you know that it can be a real trial taking them to a store because, you know, they want everything. And it's like, you know, Dad, can I have one of these? And you know, no. You know, can I have one of these? And, you know, can you buy me this? No. And, you know, you might say that, you know, 100 times. And it's like, look, if you ask for one more thing, you know, you're going to get it. We don't like to hear those words. A young man expresses his heart to a young woman and asks if she feels the same way. And she says, no, I don't. And his heart is broken and he feels dejected. No is a hard word to hear. And it doesn't get any easier in the Christian life because we can approach God about things, a desire that's on our heart, maybe a dream, a hope that we have. We can come before him and make a request. And he too at times will answer no. It's been said that God answers our prayers in one of three ways. Sometimes it's yes and we rejoice. We like to hear that. All right, praise God, you know, he's answering my prayer. And then sometimes it's wait. And oftentimes that's communicated by a silence. God doesn't give us a yes and he doesn't give us a no. It's just kind of a silence. And I encourage you, if you're in that place, or you know, that means God's saying, just wait. Now, there's a hope in that because he might still say yes. And so we kind of, you know, hope and it's like, okay, you know, he hasn't said no yet. But you know, it's still difficult and you just are in that waiting process. But the answer that is the toughest is when God says no. But I think that we can learn at times more from God's denials than from his permissions. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see an episode in the life of David where God says no to David. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside of tent curtains.' And then Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Things are going well for David at this point. The nation is at peace. The nation is at rest. There isn't war happening. The enemies of Israel have kind of backed off from attacking them. And David, he's resting, you know, just kicking back in his new palace, in his new home, when something begins to stir within his heart. He looks around at his surroundings and his heart is just, you know, troubled as he looks around because he thinks, you know, here I am. I'm dwelling in this beautiful house. I'm dwelling in this wonderful place. And the ark, which represented God's presence among the people, it's out there in a tent made with curtains. And so David goes to his friend Nathan, the prophet, and he shares his vision with him that he wants to build God a house. And Nathan, this is the first mention of Nathan in the Bible, Nathan thinks this is a wonderful idea. And he says to David, go and do all that is in your heart. Now, Nathan's reply was a reasonable one. I mean, this seemed like a good thing. It seemed like a great idea. Yes, let's build God a house. Let's build him a temple. But the problem was Nathan didn't consult God. He didn't pray. And that's an easy mistake to make. Something might seem like a great idea to you. It might make all the sense in the world to you. But maybe it's not God's will for your life. As you look at it practically and rationally, it just seems like, yes, this is the right direction to go in. This is the right thing to do, but it's not God's will. And we can assume, we can be presumptuous, and we can step out when it isn't God who is leading. And what we need to be concerned about is, what is God's best for us? Not what looks good to us, not what looks seems right in our eyes, but Lord, what seems right in your eyes? What is best to you? You know, I was thinking about this the other day, that year or so ago now, the guys in leadership and myself, you know, we had been praying and looking and asking you to pray for that the Lord would help us find a building or a piece of property or, you know, something along those lines, and feeling like God was taking us in that direction. And there was a piece of property that was over off the 78 freeway that we really, really were thinking that this maybe was God's will. And we began to pray, and we went ahead and we made an offer. We took a step of faith, and we were thinking this would be a great place for a church. Even talked to the city, and they said, yeah, we think it would be a great place for a church. So we're like, this has to be the Lord. And we took that step of faith, and we made the offer. And somebody else, the day before, made an offer on that property. And it was bigger, it was better than ours, and it was accepted. And we were like, man, Lord, what are you doing? Oh, we thought this was it. And it's interesting now as we in escrow on this property down the street and making plans to build and all of that. And we felt like as we've, you know, kind of sat down and talked about it, that the Lord kind of put on our heart to do a kind of a village type of a setting out there. Kind of instead of a couple big buildings, kind of a lot smaller buildings and kind of spread things out a little bit. And we look at that in the athletic field and all of the different things, and it's like there's no way we could have done any of that on 12 acres. There's no way. I mean, the parking lot barely would have fit. And so we look and we say, okay, that seems so good, but boy, now in looking ahead now, it just seems, man, this seems so much better. And God, oftentimes, He works like that in our lives. And that's why, you know, when we call out, like Steve's maybe making announcements, and he's talking about, you know, we need volunteers for ministry in this area or in that area, and he'll say, now pray. Because the thing is you might think, you know, oh, I've always wanted to do that, or oh, there's that need, and I want to respond to it. But the real thing is, are you called? And is it something that God is saying that He wants you to do and He wants you to be involved in? So Nathan makes a mistake here by not praying with David about this desire. But God that very night corrects it. Notice verse 4, it says, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, you don't need to turn there, but it makes this even more clear because, and that's a parallel passage to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And 1 Chronicles 17, God says this to Nathan, but it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. And then he follows through with the rest of what is being said here. God specifically says to Nathan, the answer is no. Tell David the answer is no, that he can't build me a house. Now, this must have been a hard thing for David to hear. I mean, this was his dream. He thought it was such a great idea. And what's really interesting is at this particular point, God doesn't give David an explanation why. He doesn't say to David, you know, any reason why at this particular point. That would come years later that God would reveal to David why he was saying that he couldn't build it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 8, the Lord did reveal to David that he had shed too much blood, that he was a man of war. There was too much blood on his hands. And that's why God said, you can't build my house, because that temple was to be a place of peace. But initially, God just said to David, no. You can't do it. Now, was God saying it was wrong for David to want to do this? Was God saying here, as through these words of Nathan, as God spoke to Nathan, that this was a bad idea? That this was something that God wasn't into? Well, years later, and I want you to turn here. Keep your place here, but turn to 2 Chronicles, a few books to your right, chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 7. Years later, when Solomon is finally king, David's son, it says, now it was, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 7, now it was in the heart of my father, Solomon speaking, my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Underline that. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. God tells David, look, you, this desire that you had to build my heart, you did well. You did well that this was in your heart to build my temple. So it wasn't wrong. But what God was communicating there in 2 Samuel 7 through Nathan was really that it wasn't necessary. God, you see, doesn't dwell in buildings. He doesn't live in buildings. God envelops the universe. And the church is not a building. This is not the church, this building that we have come to. You are the church. The church is made up of the people of God. It's made up of God's people. And as they come together under the headship of Jesus Christ, one body connected to Jesus Christ, the head, you and I, we make up the church. The church isn't a building, but a building can merely be a place where the body of Christ gathers to praise the Lord, to meet with God, where the body of Christ gathers together to learn about God and to encourage one another in God. The building is a place where people come to be stirred up in the Lord to go out into this wicked and dark world that we live in and shine for God. Oh, the building isn't necessary for God, but it is necessary for us. It's something, it's a place where we come together for fellowship and encouragement. But God, He did have a plan for this temple that David wanted to build. In fact, today, in the prophetic scheme of things, in the prophetic picture, this temple or the desire to rebuild the temple and the temple that we see is going to be rebuilt as it plays a major role in Bible prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolation that takes place in that rebuilt temple. It's the sore spot right now over in Israel, the Temple Mount. So it wasn't wrong, but God was saying through Nathan, it's not necessary, but it's a good thing that David, it's a good desire that is there within his heart. And I'm going to bring it to fruition. So we find David at this place where he wants to do something for God. He thinks it's a great thing, but God says no. But then God says, now listen, tell David what I'm going to do for him. Notice verse 8. Turn back to 2 Samuel. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. And so Nathan spoke to David. David goes to Nathan and says, this is what I want to do for God. Nathan says, cool, do all that is in your heart, man. That seems like a great idea. But then God says, no. But then through Nathan, he says, but I want you to tell David what I'm going to do for him. Tell David he can't build me a house, but tell David that I'm going to build him a house. And God's response here to David is known as the Davidic covenant. It simply states that God was going to establish David's kingdom forever. And although it has direct application to David's son Solomon, who would later build the temple, at this time Solomon isn't even born yet, it has a far-reaching application to Jesus, who would come from David's lineage. He would come from David's line. He would be of David's seed. And through Jesus, God is going to establish his kingdom on this earth forever. And we are waiting for that day. We are waiting for that day of the return of Jesus Christ. Tonight, as Steve mentioned, we're starting a series, The Signs of the Times. And it centers around a statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 24 when he came out of the courts of the temple where he had been teaching. And as he's walking by the temple with his disciples, they look at this temple, Herod's temple, this beautiful building, and they're commenting on how beautiful it is. And Jesus says, I tell you, not one stone of this building is going to be left upon another. It's going to be destroyed, in other words. And they're just amazed. They can't fathom that this building, this huge and beautiful building, would be torn down and why God would allow it. And so they say, well, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus begins to go through and list these signs, these things that would be taking place in the last days. And as you read through Matthew 24, the things that he laid out are things that we are witnessing in the day and age in which we are living in. It's an indication to us that we are living in the last days, that the return of our Lord is very, very near. And we believe that the Bible teaches that before Jesus comes to set up his kingdom here on the earth, that is second coming, that an event known as the rapture of the church is going to take place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that Jesus is going to come, not to the earth, but to the clouds. A trumpet is going to blow, and the church, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. He's going to take us to heaven, and we're going to live with him there for 7 years while the world goes through 7 years of intense persecution here on earth. And as you look at the signs, it seems to indicate that we are getting closer and closer to that event. We need to be ready. Jesus would be the one whom God would work through to set up his kingdom. David's family did rule for almost more than 400 years, but eventually they were removed for their evil deeds. And it's kind of a sad commentary when you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings because of the descendants of David, it says concerning so many of them that so-and-so did not follow in the ways of King David. And so David's family was finally removed from ruling there. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, Isaiah declared that out of the stump of David, God would raise up a new branch who would reign forever and ever. And the branch that comes out of that stump is Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sins, and he's coming back again to set up a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. What's the holdup? Why does he wait? What keeps him from returning now? Peter tells us in his epistle that God is waiting because he wishes, he desires that none would perish. He's waiting for more people to get saved, more lives to get touched. And so he has us here to be instruments of his to reach and touch and to share with people about the love of Jesus Christ. So David wants to build God a house, and God says, no, but David, I'm going to build you a house. And we can learn a great and important lesson from this because this is so like God. We come to God and we say, God, I want to do something for you. And he says, no. But then he says, I'm going to do something even better for you. You want to bless me, but I'm going to bless you. Now, he might not tell you at first what it is. He might just say, no, you can't do that. You can't go in that direction. You can't fulfill that dream. But if you wait, if you are patient, if you continue to seek him, it will be revealed. I've shared with some of you before how when I was in college, I was dating a particular girl that I thought I was going to marry. I thought she was the one, but as I was praying, as I was seeking the Lord, God kept telling me that she wasn't and that we were just supposed to be friends. And I was so frustrated by his answer that I quit praying. It was like, okay, I don't want to hear that, you know, so I'm just going to quit talking to the Lord, you know. And I thought I knew what was best. I thought I knew what was right. And finally, when I came to that place and through a period of circumstances where God made it very, very clear, and I finally just, you know, we broke up. And it was like, you know, not long after that, that God brought Denise into my life. And you know, they say that love is blind. And as I look at that one relationship that I was in, I just see, man, if we would have got married, it would have been rough. It would have been tough. We would have just butted heads the whole time, you know. But I look now and I think, gosh, God has blessed my life with such an incredible and neat woman that is just, you know, so good for me. And we barely butt heads at all sometimes, but not a lot. Such a neat compliment to, you know, just how God works. And I see that, and I think, you know, gosh, if I would have just kept down that, you know, resisting. And so often God will say no, and we think, but Lord, this just makes so much sense. And all my friends, this gal I was dating, they said that she was perfect for me. They didn't have much discernment either, but we weren't perfect for each other. It would have been a disaster, trust me. But God will do that at times. He says, I have something better for you. And I ask you today, has God, you know, told you no recently? Has he said something to you concerning some desire, some dream? What's been your response? Did you get mad? Have you been sulking? Have you turned your back on God? Listen, God has your best interest at heart. God is a father who knows best, and he loves you, and he has a plan for you. And that plan, within that plan, is his best interest for you. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's so big, it's so broad, it's beyond what you could imagine. It's that good, the Lord says. So God says to David, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to establish your throne forever. And I want you to notice David's reaction here in verses 18 through 29. There's four things I want to make note of how David reacts, and then we'll be done. The first is in verses 18 through 21. Notice. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. David hears these words, and his first response, his first reaction is just to sit down. He's just blown away. He's just like overwhelmed by this word from God. He's overwhelmed by the goodness of God, and he just collapses. He just comes to that place, and he just sits down, and he's just like, man, Lord, I just can't take this. He just sits still in amazement, and it's a good thing to be awestruck by God's presence. It's a good thing to be awestruck by God's goodness. It's a good thing to be in that place where you're just like, wow. Friday night, I was up at Twin Peaks and speaking at a men's retreat there. And it was a gorgeous night, just bright. The sky was full of stars, and it was just gorgeous. It was beautiful. And I was walking outside, and I was like, wow, Lord, this is amazing. It's incredible. G.K. Chesterton was right when he said, the world is not lacking in wonders, but in a sense of wonder. And it's true. You know, we have so many amusements and so many distractions in our lives that sometimes there's that loss of that sense of wonder at just who God is. Everything that God has done in our lives. And in verse 18, David is just blown away and he says, who am I? David thought about his life. He thought about his background. He thought about his family. And it's like, you know, we're nothing special about us. There's nothing wonderful about my family and where we've come from. And God, why? Why have you done this? Why are you blessing us in this way? And David's reaction when he says, who am I? This estimation that he has of himself, it only magnifies the goodness and the grace of God. David looks at his life and it's like, you know, here I am. And this is what you're saying. And guy, the two don't come together. They don't match. And it's like, God, you're so incredible. And that's really a true principle. If I think of myself rightly, if I see that I am just a frail and insignificant creature, that I am a sinner, a great and persistent sinner, and On my very best days, I'm just an imperfect Christian. And there's too many circumstances and things that come about to prove that point to be true. When I see myself in that light, when I realize that I am deserving of nothing from God, it only magnifies His goodness and His grace to me. And if salvation was the only blessing that we ever received from God, if it was just that we were saved from our sins and saved from the fires of hell, that would be enough. But He gives us so much more. He blesses us in so many other ways. He doesn't just save us, but He blesses us with His presence. He doesn't just save us, but He gives us the hope of eternal life. He doesn't just save us, but He prepares a place for us in heaven. He doesn't just save us, but He gives us the privilege of being able to be in His service and to be used by Him, to be vessels in His hand. He doesn't just save us, but He takes care of us and He watches over us and He communes with us. He doesn't just save us, but He allows us to be part of a family of believers where we can come together and there's this connectedness and there's this unity. And there's this bondedness that we have because we're all sinners saved by grace. And it's such a wonderful blessing and privilege. And we could go on and on and on and talking about the blessings of God. He doesn't just save us, but He just has blessed our lives in so many ways. And David says in verse 19, he says, "Is this the manner of man?" In other words, is this how man deals with one another? Indeed not. This is peculiar. It's not in man's nature to bless each other for no apparent reason. No, you've got to earn that blessing. But God, it's so like God who in His grace gives even the most unworthy people the greatest of His blessings and the reality of His presence. Have you ever just sat and stopped and looked at your life and just went, "Wow, God, You have done so much. God, You have touched me in so many ways. God, You've blessed my life beyond my wildest imagination." Has God recently said no to you? Before you turn away, before you become bitter and resentful, before that has that bitterness and resentment has a chance to creep in, I encourage you, sit before the Lord and think about the good things that He has given to you. Think about the ways that He has blessed you that go beyond the fact that He has saved you and He's given you the hope of heaven. But that would be enough. So the first thing David does is he just sits down. He's just blown away. The second thing he does is he praises God. Verse 22, notice it says, "Therefore, You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like You, nor is there any God besides You, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like Your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make for Himself a name, and to do for Yourself great and awesome deeds for Your land before Your people whom You redeemed for Yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For You have made Your people Israel, Your very own people forever, and You, Lord, have become their God." David breaks forth into praise and he says, "God, You are great and there is none like You." That should be the Christian's anthem. God, You are great and there is none like You. One man, in speaking of the vastness of God, wrote these words, "More sky than man can see and more seas than he can sail. More sun than he can bear to watch, more stars than he can scale, more breath than he can breathe, more yield than he can sow, more grace than he can comprehend, more love than he can ever know." That's God. He gives so much. He's so vast. Worship is the response of David, and worship is that language of love. Someone else said this, "If worship is just one thing that we do, everything becomes mundane." But if worship is the one thing we do, everything takes on eternal significance. I love that. If worship is just one thing we do, if we just come together, we sing a few songs at a certain time, you know, of the day and a certain time of the week, and then everything is just kind of mundane. It's just kind of part of the routine and part of the process that we find ourselves in. But if worship is the one thing we do, is like Terry Clark says, if our lives are marked by a living worship, so that what we do is all an act of worship to God, when we go to work and when we're out at play and when we're with our families, that everything is just with that heart of, God, you're so great and I love you so much, and I just continually wanting to extend a voice of thankfulness to you because you've been so good to me. And then when we come together in this setting, in this capacity, it's just the outflow of what's already going on in our hearts, because we're just caught up in that rapture of worship. We're caught up in that sense of just, God, you are amazing. You've blown my mind. You've blessed us in so many ways. You know, sometimes Christians, especially men, will say, you know, I just can't sing. I don't have a good voice, and, you know, I sound like a frog, and, you know, that type of thing. But you know what? It's really, the issue really isn't whether or not you can sing. The issue is whether or not you have a song. Do you have a song? Is there a song in your heart because you know that God has richly touched your life? Is there a song in your heart because you sat down and you've contemplated the blessings of God to you? David says, Lord, who is like you and who is like your people? Israel was God's special people. Now, in Jesus Christ, the church is as well. In Christ, we're told in the New Testament, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But we are all one. Those who give their life to Jesus Christ, the true circumcision, are those who come to Jesus Christ through faith, through his work on the cross. They become the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike, one body. You know, sometimes kids have the tendency to look at other kids who are maybe richer than they are. Maybe they live in a nicer house, or their parents drive a nicer car. Or maybe they look at, you know, their dad and they think, you know, gosh, I wish I had a dad like that. He's so neat, and he spends time with you and the stuff that he does with you. And a guy or gal might say to their friends, you know, I wish I had a dad like that. When I was growing up, I had a good friend. He didn't have a dad. And he was so competitive with me over the attention of my dad. When we were going to go somewhere, he would race to the front, you know, seat. The front, you know, of the car, so that he could sit next to my dad. When my dad was doing something, you know, he would be right there, you know, with his screwdriver in hand. Can I help you out? You know, type of a thing. And it used to drive me nuts. I would be like, you know, gosh, what's wrong with this kid? You know, he's my dad, you know, type of a thing. And then it dawned on me that later on, years later, that the reason why is he didn't have a dad. And my dad was the closest thing that he would ever experience to the real thing. And he, in a sense, kind of coveted that. He wanted that. He desired. He loved to be at our house. Well, God intended Israel to have that similar type of an effect upon the nations around them, as they would see God's dealings with them, that they would desire to know the God of Israel. When they saw God working and dealing his faithfulness amongst his people, that they would desire, man, we want to know this God and we want to serve this God. And God wants the church today to have that same type of contagious effect upon the world around it. That the world would look at us. They would look at God's dealings with us, and they would see the peace that we have in our hearts and the satisfaction that we've found and the contentment that we know because we know the Lord, and the strength that we have in the midst of the storm and all the other results of God's grace working in our lives. And the world would look at us and they would say, man, what's the deal? That's what Jesus meant when he told his disciples in Matthew 5:14 to let their light so shine before men in such a way that they would see their good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. Let them see my workings in your life, and let them see my workings through your life, that they might glorify me. So the second thing that David does is he worships God. Who is like you, God, and who is like your people that you've blessed. The third thing that David does is he believes the promise. Notice verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. And so let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house, and therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. David hears this promise from the Lord, and he basically just says, God, let it be so. Let it be so. I love what Bob Hoekstra says when he says that, you know, the thing is we're not to be promise keepers, really. But we are to be promise believers. It's not me making promises to God that's the answer, but it's really me latching on to the promises that God has made to me and letting those promises mark the way that I live my life. And David finds himself at this place where God says these wonderful things to him, and David just says, Amen, Lord. Let it be so. I'm going to believe this. I'm going to walk in it. He's not just blown away by the promise of God, but he wants to walk in the promise of God. He wants to believe in the promise of God. Susanna Wesley said that God's promises are sealed to us, but they're not dated. And that's where we have the problem. God's promises are sealed. They will come to pass. All of the promises of God, we're told, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ to the believer, but they're not dated. And God wants us just to continue to walk with him, to believe in him, to trust in his promise that his word is going to be fulfilled in our life. And that's what David is doing here. And then the fourth thing that we see that David did is David couldn't build the temple, but he does what he can. And I want you to turn, and we'll close with this, over to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. God tells David that he can't build the temple. But David does what he can. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all of my might, underline those three words, gold for things to be made of gold, and silver for things of silver, and bronze for things of bronze, and iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, and onyx stones, and stones to be set, and glistening stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. The Lord tells David that he can't build the temple, but what David does is David draws up the plans and he gathers all the materials. He does what he can do, and he does it with all of his might. He gives over and above that he might be the one who, in a sense, supplies everything needed for this work. Listen, when God says, no, you can't go. When God says, no, you can't build, I want to encourage you to do what David did and do what you can. Do what you can do. If you cannot build, you can help finance. You can gather materials. If you can't go, you can send somebody else. You can't go to that foreign land, but you can send a brother. You can send a sister. You can't be involved in that particular work, and it's been a desire, it's been on your heart. But God says, no, that's not what I have for you. But you can pray and you can encourage someone else. Do what you can do. God's denials can result in some incredible blessings in our lives. It all depends, however, on whether at the time when God says no, how you react. Will you sulk or will you seek? Will you seek the Lord? Will you sit before Him and say, okay, you're saying no here, but God, what do you have for me? Or you're saying no at this time, or you're saying no with this person. So Lord, what is it that you have? And in due time, in His time, He will reveal to you His plan. He will reveal to you His purpose. He will reveal to you how He wants to use you and how He wants you to be used in that endeavor and in that situation and in that ministry. And there's great blessing in that. Let's pray. Father, Lord, You indeed have blessed our lives in so many ways. Lord, You have saved us. You've redeemed us. You've given us life and that more abundantly. But Lord, You've also blessed us with the promise of Your presence, the hope of heaven. Lord, we could spend all day going from person to person here in this room and speaking of the wonderful works of God amongst this group of men and women. Lord, You've given us a reason to rejoice, to be thankful. Lord, help us in the times when You say no, to trust that Your plan is best. And Lord, help us to be those who, when You say that we can't do this or that, that we would do what we can. Lead us, Lord, that we may follow. Thank You, God, for the blessings that You've poured upon us. And we echo, Lord, the words of David, there is none like You. Thank You, Lord. I think the Lord would have us just to stay in an attitude of prayer and worship. We're going to sing a couple songs and just close off our service this morning. I just want to encourage you to think about the ways in which God has blessed your life. And just express your heart to Him in this moment. And just say, God, thank You. Praise You.